We're going to begin our reading today in this final session in chapter 8. We'll read the whole short chapter beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth, that is, builds up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. I trust that the Lord will bless this chapter to our good. For it is set in a very ancient and old-fashioned setting. And I trust that the Lord will cause it, even by His Spirit, to be brought up to date to us, to be profitable for us today, for Jesus' sake. We are taking today the last part of the chapter, beginning with verse 4. Our portion for consideration. And I'm calling this Christian liberty. I would dare say that in most churches, even those that we are so well acquainted with, Baptist or Presbyterian churches, I wouldn't want to send my children to most of them to hear a message on Christian liberty for the fear that I would lose my children. So, I trust that God will help us today. Pagan cultures all over the earth have made blood and body sacrifices of animals for thousands of years. Isn't it interesting that the blood and the bodies of animals have been made use of as sacrifices for millennia on this planet? I don't think there's an accident in that at all, because we need the blood to take away, the blood of Jesus, to take away all of our sin and demerit. We need the precious body, the life lived in that body, of perfect obedience for us throughout all His days on earth, to be set to our account for an active obedience that we could never fully render, which He has rendered. But it's interesting to me that pagan cultures, even in the world today, in third world countries and in poorly developed societies, there's still sacrifice of animals made in various continents and places of primitive living on the earth today. Now, this fact that for all of this length of time, blood and body animal sacrifices have been made, this fact testifies, I believe, of three biblical truths. And they are these three. Number one, guilty man feels within the need for an atonement. A desperate need to have sin put away in its awful burden. For is not the conscience of man, as Paul said early in Romans, accusing? So man feels that he needs a sacrifice. Secondly, man needs a substitute, or one that suffers vicarious agony and death in his behalf. What is a vicarious sacrifice? It is instead of me. It is another to suffer and die in my place so that I may live, so that I do not have to die forever for my sins. Christ died for our sins. And I believe that this man still, as he has always felt the need of a blood and a body sacrifice. That's two of the reasons. Thirdly, this practice is due to the law of God written in man's conscience and the message that has been passed down from the earliest ages that there was true biblical sacrifice. But we know that the true system of biblical sacrifice from the time of Adam and Eve has been terribly perverted by depraved pagan sinners all over the earth. But nevertheless, there's still the testimony that there's some vestige of memory from the past in man, that there was a system of sacrifices. And God ordained that. For the first blood that was shed, God is the one who killed the animal, shed the blood, and provided the skins, the coats, the robes, as it actually is in the Hebrew, to cover. They wore these robes to cover their nakedness in the Garden of Eden. So this eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with eating meat offered to idols. Corinth was full of idolatry, and the Corinthian Gentile believers had all been brought up in that environment, in the midst of pagan religion, where there was blood and body sacrifices. Of course, you know that when they made the sacrifices, that a lot of times the whole sacrifice was not used, that only part of the body was burned. Part of it was given to the priest as his portion. Part of it was even given to the offerer to eat some of it. Well, the Jewish believers in the church in Corinth, however, were especially opposed to eating any meat sacrificed to an idol. Why were the Jews so much against a visible image, an idol? For 70 years, the people of Judah suffered Babylonian captivity. And if the Babylonian captivity did anything, it at least cured those of Judah and Jerusalem from bowing down to stocks and stones. Inanimate images. No longer would they worship them or use them in their worship. Now, Paul was again settling the question that had been answered by that council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. What had the council commanded? One of the things was the abstaining from meat offered to idols. Now, I want you to listen very carefully here. In this chapter, I'm going to seek to prove that Paul's reasoning with the Corinthian intellectuals ends in about the same conclusion that the Council of Jerusalem did. That a believer who really loves the brethren would be willing to eat no meat, especially that which is offered to idols. This subject may seem far removed from you on this August morning in the year 2001. But I believe, 2006, that's really, wow, I'm really back there. Okay, I can't keep up with these years. They're going by too quickly. We were talking about that at work. Some of us are getting old, you know, and a month doesn't last very long. They're really going by in the years just like that. This subject may seem far removed, but it is not because we have many issues that we deal with in our living now that need to be resolved. It's not because we have many issues that do not need to be resolved. We have issues that need to be resolved with the biblical truth that's in this chapter. So we're going to mention several things. So don't go to sleep. We've already covered verses 1 to 3 in another message. So this morning, those last verses from verse 4 to the end are our text. Our theme is Christian liberty. But here are the 3 points. Verses 4, 5, and 6 give us the objective view. Oh, isn't it great to be objective? It is. Verses 4, 5, and 6 give us the objective view of Christian liberty. Secondly, verses 7, 8, and 9 give us the subjective view. And then, thirdly, verses 10 through 13 give us what I'm calling the associative view of Christian liberty. So here we have it. First of all, the objective view, verses 4, 5, and 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. How can you understand this? Carefully compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to beg you to indulge something that I say here at the beginning. Having said that mere objective knowledge puffeth up in verse 1, I want you to understand this. Mere objective knowledge has the tendency to puff up. Paul returns to his subject now in verse 4. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. This is plainly an assumption because there are a number of our fellow human beings that either worship idols or use them reverently in some kind of worship. Paul was speaking, I believe, here facetiously at the beginning of verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing. He is speaking facetiously because some of the Corinthians were proud and selfish and looking down with disdain upon those who were not quite as astute as they were, nor as philosophical as they were. We know that an idol is nothing at all. Now, I'm begging your indulgence with that. But I think that you will see, as Paul goes on and reasons, that there were people who thought they were pretty well on top of it in Corinth, and they didn't care what it did to anybody else. He says in this fourth verse, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. The true living God is the invisible and incomprehensible God. What does it mean that He is the incomprehensible God? It doesn't mean that you can't understand anything about Him. It means that you can't understand everything about Him. There's nobody here that can take in everything about God. You cannot totally or fully take Him in. There is no one here that can fully and totally define God. God is beyond that. And He cannot be contained. He is so great. He is so infinite and incomprehensible. But He is also the invisible God. As the invisible God, no visible idol can logically represent Him, nor truly represent Him. So idols are, as the prophet Habakkuk calls them in chapter 2 and verse 18 of his prophecy, idols are teachers of lies. They pretend to represent God. They do not. They simply deceive and defraud men. Paul admits that there are many so-called gods and lords here in this verse 5. There are many so-called gods and lords recognized by pagan and ignorant humanity. There are some in heaven and there are some in earth. Notice that. In heaven and in earth. Which heaven? Certainly not in the third heaven. God wouldn't tolerate them there. But they're in the stellar heaven. What are these? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Isn't it interesting that those who worship the God of evolution, of science, falsely so called, are having to do an about face at the present time? Pluto, which they have so dogmatically and objectively, if you would use that word, they have recognized as a planet. They now say, after so many decades of enlightenment and study, that it's not a planet at all. Well, God didn't change His mind, but science, falsely so-called, certainly is. But you know, there are gods, so-called gods, in the heaven and in the earth. The sun, the moon, and the stars in the stellar heaven. There are ignorant tribes of sinners that worship them, that bow down to the sun and the moon. And there are some in earth who worship, well, they worship these gods and goddesses of earth. What are these gods and goddesses of earth? Men and beasts. Mankind and beasts. Men and women and beasts. The Romans worshiped the mighty man Hercules. That strong man. That was one of their gods. The Romans. But you know the Roman Catholics worship a woman. Her name is Mary. And they call her Mary, the Mother of God. So they foolishly worship men and women. But there's even more. There's the worship of beasts. Senseless beasts. The Egyptians worship the serpent and the calf. The Hindus, of course, hold sacred the cow. But no man or beast can give to itself life or immortality. How can they then be God? They cannot give to themselves life. They cannot give to themselves immortality. And yet they're recognized as God. Verse 6, but to us, there is but one God. To us who know better, there is but one God, the Father. For any being whose origin comes from outside of itself cannot be God. All things have their origin from only one being, and that being is God. He is the supreme source. He gives existence to all. There is only one God from whom all life and all blessing flow, and we exist in Him. Since we have our very origin and life from Him, we ought to devote our life, our soul, and our all. To the one who is our maker, he is our maintainer, and he is our mediator. So we ought to love him and devote ourselves to him. Verse 6 says, "And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The Father is the foundation of all existence, and it is by the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, that we are united to God. How marvelous. Christ, having been manifested in the flesh, received from his Father dominion over all things, that he alone might reign in heaven and on earth with the Father, doing all things through Christ, the mediator, who is the Lord of all. Well, there is the objective view of Christian liberty. Of course, we know that all these are nothing. Let's move on. We come to the subjective view, verses 7, 8, and 9. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." I call this the subjective view because here Paul deals with tender consciences. The objective view, he was especially dealing with the intellectuals. He said, "Oh yeah, we've got this knowledge. And those weak people, you know, they just can't see it. We can eat meat, sacrificed idols, and it doesn't bother us in the least. But these people with these tender consciences, it bothers them." The subjective view. Not in every man is there that knowledge that, you know, there's no association, there's no connection between that idol that the meat was sacrificed to and that meat. Many are still lost and don't have the saving knowledge of God through Christ. So they don't understand this. There's not in every man that knowledge. Even some believers have not so rational and philosophical an understanding of life as to be able to dissociate the meat from the idol to which it was offered. Paul calls their conscience weak and says it would be defiled if they eat meat offered to idols. Verse 7. Now we need to remember how Paul uses the word weak, especially within the context of 1 Corinthians. What does Paul mean when he says weak? Does he mean something bad? I want you to look. Chapter 1, verse 27, "God has chosen the weak to confound the mighty." Chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says that he is weak. But arrogant Corinthian believers are strong. He says, "I'm weak, but you're strong." What is he saying? They think they're strong, but they're really just puffed up with their own pride, thinking they're so great and strong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." What does he mean? He means that I am then enjoying active faith, depending on God's strength and drawing on His power rather than entrusting in myself, in my strength. He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong by depending on the Lord." So, hey, let's understand, Paul is not condemning the weak here. Paul is not putting down those he refers to as weak in this chapter. Rather, he is defending those with scruples and tender consciences. Look at verse 8. "But meat commendeth us not to God, For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. What is he saying? I believe that these words are an accurate representation of what the Lord is saying. Meat is not really the issue. Our heart attitude is the issue. In God's sight, those who eat this meat are not better. They're not stronger. They're not wiser like they think they are. Those who refuse to eat this meat are not worse. They're not inferior as Christians because they can't in good conscience eat it. Now comes the punchline. Verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Paul gives a strong warning. He says, take heed, you that think you're so strong and have liberty to do so many other things that some can't do. You are the ones who had better watch out. Because by using your supposed liberty, you may be a stumbling block to others that you regard as spiritual weaklings. Christ gave one of His severest warnings to anyone who would dare to cause a tender believer to offend, meaning to stumble over a bad example. Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus said, "It were better to have a millstone hanged around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's more than putting a concrete block or two on somebody and throwing them into the Tennessee River. If you put a millstone is a huge, heavy stone, and to be cast into the midst of the sea and be drowned. The Lord said it would be better to be dead than to hurt by a bad example one of God's humble children. Wow. Paul says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, you're taking these liberties, become a stumbling block to them that you regard as weak. No man is an island. Your example and your conduct, your influence is making an impact on others, someone around you all the time. Be careful, therefore, how you act, how you live, because you're accountable not only to the awesome living God before whom you must stand, but you are also accountable to your family. You are accountable to those all around you. Now, we've looked at the bold, objective view of Christian liberty and the timid, subjective view. But now in the last four verses, we turn to the associative view. Look with me at verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, you who say you have this great knowledge, and it doesn't bother you to sit at meat in the idol's temple. If they see you sitting there at a festival, sitting down with the pagans in the very idol temple of the pagans, and you're sitting there feasting with them, what are they going to think? Wow. If a man sees you, which have such deep and thorough knowledge, dare to sit and eat meat in a pagan temple, will not that believer think that this is what strong Christians can do? So I can do it also. And they go and do likewise. And then their conscience smites them. And they toss on their beds at night without sleep, under conviction for what they've done. And they fear all the day for what might happen. Is there not some guilt here by association? They see you in that pagan temple. And then they're emboldened to do what their conscience otherwise wouldn't let them do. By being so bold, by not hesitating to accept such an invitation from a pagan to go to such an activity, by venturing into an evil place, what serious damage your action and example can do and can be. Through your vast and superior objective knowledge that puffs you up, you bring harm to a weaker brother for whom Christ died. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge, oh yes, this great knowledge that you say you have, you're puffed up. Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And we've got to look at that. This word perish. Let's understand that no one in Christ will perish eternally. For Jesus said, no one, nothing can pluck them out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. But what is he doing? He is using an overstatement. He is using hyperbole here to express the great damage, the hurt, the suffering, the pain, the loss of heart and soul comfort caused by a thoughtless, selfish, professing Christian. How sad it is that professing Christians are often lacking in compassion toward those for whom Christ has manifested the greatest sympathy and the highest concern and compassion. What has he done? He has died for them. He has adopted them. And they are his brethren and our brethren. He has redeemed them by shedding for them his most precious saving blood. He has lavished upon them his very life by dying in their place. Yet those who dare to wear his name, who take the name Christian, would look down on and even despise their weaker brethren and not even care how wrong actions may hurt their own brethren. Now that's a sad reality. Oh, that God would enable us to see matters as they really stand. Verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you're not just sinning against your brother. Ye sin against Christ. Sinning against our brethren is actually sinning against Christ. And what a breach of love this is. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Have you got your thinker on? I hope you're here today. I hope you're not somewhere down the highway in another city or thinking about something going on somewhere else in the world. What if the dearest person on earth to you died for another person? Wouldn't that person that's left living then be very special to you? Wouldn't you have a high regard for the one that meant so much to your dearest? And they were willing to die for that person? Of course it would. It'd only be right. It'd only be natural for that person to be very special to you. Even so ought we to love our Christian brethren in a greater way and to a higher degree because our very Maker, our very Defender, our Redeemer has died for our brethren as well as for us. Love for the Lord and love for His people ought to be the consuming passion of our living. Let us be done with lesser things. Let us learn to live selflessly, as Paul did. How do you live selflessly? Paul said, I'm willing to give up anything that would hurt my Christian brother or sister. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, if meat, if it's just this issue of meat, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or stumble. Is what this, you see this word offend means stumble. Paul said, I'm willing to go the extra mile for my fellow believers. I'll not just abstain from meats offered to idols. I am willing to completely give up eating any meat for the rest of my life on this earth. If it's going to hurt any child of God, I don't need it. I won't follow the customs and the pleasure pursuits of this world. I won't go to the places that could cause my brethren to stumble. Now we're getting to where we live. I'm going to say this, that when the Lord came into my life, it made a difference. Because I used to sneak and do things that my parents wouldn't have approved of. I snuck around and I did evil things. And I'm going to tell you one of them. I personally no longer go to the movies. And I don't even eat in restaurants that sell liquor because of this reason. I don't want to make anyone stumble. Regarding amusement parks, the clothes we wear and how we wear them, what games we attend, what activities we participate in, how we spend our Lord's days, are all matters which everyone here needs to give long and careful and serious thought to. Because it is these areas of doubt, it is these gray areas, as some people would call them, where we must bring them before the Lord. And what are the questions we are to ask? We must put everything in our lives under the searchlight of God's Word. Is it something that you can wholeheartedly do for the glory of God? I'm going to go down here to Tunica, Mississippi. I'm going to check into one of these casino motels. I'm going to go and I'm going to blow a bunch of this money in the casino for the glory of God. And whatever I get, I'm going to come and give it to the church. That money perish with it. Well, people that call themselves, I mean, they're sitting in church this morning. In houses of worship. In Bible believing churches. And they can't even fill buses. And do these things. You can't do it for the glory of God. There's no way. Not only is it that which I am given in the Word of God, and it's something that will give glory to God, let's ask another question. Is this going to be a help or a hindrance to all the other people around me? Am I going to be a stumbling block to anyone? May God help us to be true to Him. May God help us even to be like the weak believers who had tender consciences and they couldn't just do everything as they used to do before the Lord came in. Let's bow together and pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee in Jesus' name that Thou hast given us Thy Word. We have this sure testimony, this sure guide to heaven. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to take it in. Help us to take the truth and apply it to our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and show us exactly what we need today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.